morning. I hope you slept well. And we're not having a Q&A, but there is a box back there to put questions in, and I was given two this morning, so I'm going to answer two questions to start with. The first one's very short. It says, PowerPoint presentation by Phil Johnson would be very helpful. Now, I'm sure there are several of you who feel like that, and I do realize that I tend to speak quickly, and there's a lot of content there. What I will do is, what I'll promise you is, I will make sure that Chris Williams has my notes after I'm finished here, so that he can post them on the GTI website or something like that. But we'll make the notes available to you, so that you'll have the notes of everything I've said. I don't like PowerPoint presentations because it becomes a distraction to me. I have to be thinking about what the slide is, and it messes me up. So I don't like to do them. But I understand, you know, that especially when you're speaking several languages to people from several different cultures, it's hard to hear someone like me who speaks quickly with a lot of content. Next time I come, I will use PowerPoint, okay? Just for you, just because you asked. See, I'm easy to get along with. I don't seem that way, but I really am. And that brings up the second question. This is a longer question. This person says, I struggle with being dogmatic and non-accommodative to other Christians like Pentecostals and Charismatics who do not believe the same doctrines that I do. I could have written this myself. But I didn't write this. This is somebody else's question. I am not talking about cults and fringe groups, but genuine believers in the Lord. How to have a brotherly fellowship with them without being judgmental? I also tend to have the same feeling for people who are not in agreement with me. What advice can you give me? I have a hard time with people who don't agree with me too, so I understand that. But Christian charity compels us to receive brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. I think there are there's a range of importance in the various doctrines that we hold to. And in fact, that's one of the things we're going to talk about in this hour. There are some doctrines that Paul says are of first importance. And on those issues, you can't compromise. That's what we talked about yesterday with 2 John. John was saying, basically, if someone comes to you and has a different doctrine on any of those matters that are of first importance, anything that corrupts the gospel or changes your whole idea of Christ or something fundamental like that, you're not to receive him into your house. You're not to embrace him as a brother. But if someone comes to you and he holds to charismatic beliefs or a different view of the end times or something different from what you believe in, yet he shares your commitment to the gospel, you must embrace that person as a brother in Christ. It doesn't mean you have to hang around with him or go to his church, because that would drive most of us crazy. To have to listen to teaching all the time that we disagreed with, that wouldn't be healthy. And Scripture says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? There must be some agreement among us, and the more there is, the closer we're able to enjoy our fellowship. And yet, just the fact that the person asks this question tells me that you've got the Holy Spirit and your conscience is telling you, you must be charitable even when people disagree. And that's a struggle we all face. Just keep up the struggle and remember that uncharitableness is like any other sin. It must be mortified. You have to constantly remind yourself to mortify that sin and set your differences aside for the sake of fellowship in contexts where that's necessary to do. And I wish I could give a more thorough answer than that, but we've got to look at our passage for this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to take a look at just a few verses here that should be familiar to you already. We have talked yesterday about confronting false teachers. We've talked about the necessity of rejecting false teachers, and those things are absolutely essential. But this morning, I want to turn a different direction, because when we talk about preaching in the light of false teaching, the number one priority for any preacher in light of false teaching is to preach the truth and to do it accurately and clearly and boldly. Yes, it's important for us to confront and refute false teaching, but it's even more important that the bulk of our teaching focus on the truth. We need to be proclaimers of the truth and the gospel. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. And in fact, he's really grappling with an issue that goes to all of these questions and things that we're struggling with. He's dealing with what do you do with someone who doubts the doctrine of the resurrection? And this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is devoted to the subject of resurrection. Paul is defending the historicity of Christ's resurrection. He uses in the same context some He uses his time to straighten out some terrible confusion that was troubling the Corinthian church regarding heaven and the afterlife. They were confused about this. And he teaches some important truth about the future and the coming bodily resurrection that believers and unbelievers alike are going to be raised bodily in tangible flesh and blood form, raised from the dead. And Paul's overriding theme through this chapter is he's telling people that a right understanding of the principle of bodily resurrection is a paramount aspect of Christian doctrine. It's essential. The bodily resurrection of Christ is so essential to the truth of Christianity that if you don't really believe Christ rose bodily from the grave, you're not even a true Christian. And the hope of our bodily resurrection, the fact that our bodies will be raised from the dead, is likewise one of the cardinal principles of the faith. All right, so Paul starts chapter 15 here by making the point about Christ's resurrection, that this truth is one of the essential, non-negotiable principles of gospel truth. So back to the question that someone asked, what if the issue you disagree on is whether Christ literally rose bodily from the dead? If someone denies that, he's not a Christian. And you don't owe him a brotherly embrace and fellowship the same way you would to someone who affirms the truth. You still need to be charitable towards that person, but you don't have to treat him as a brother, because he's not a Christian if he doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And that's really the main point of Paul in this chapter. And he spends the bulk of the chapter, starting at verse 12, defending the truth that we, you and I, as Christians, and every authentic Christian, we also will be raised from the dead in bodily form. That takes up the majority of the chapter. And then verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so the bottom line is, our bodily resurrection at the end of the age will be the ultimate consummation of Christ's victory over death. So it's important. It's really the theme of the gospel, that Christ has conquered sin and death. And the proof and the consummation of that will be the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. But what I want to talk about this hour, and what I want to direct your attention to, is the opening five verses of this famous chapter. This is a vitally important text, because what Paul does here is give a concise summary of the gospel in his own words. And in fact, his stated intention here is to declare the basic principles of gospel truth that he says are of first importance. Here is his summary of the essential, indispensable, necessary, non-negotiable, primary facts of the gospel. In other words, these are the first and foundational truths we must believe in order to be authentic Christians. Anything other than this, anything that denies these truths or teaches something different, is false teaching, and it must be opposed. So here's what we must believe in order to be authentic Christians, true believers. This is what all saved, truly saved people believe. So let me read the text, verses 1 through 5 in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. Now, I realize I stopped there, verse 5, that stops mid-sentence, and Paul goes on then to give an exhaustive list of the people he knew about who had been eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. But what I've read in those four verses alone is more than enough to summarize what Paul is saying about the gospel. And the question he undertakes to answer in this short passage is this. He's saying, if you could reduce the gospel down to its bare essence, what is it? What is the gist of the gospel message? What are the essential points that you cannot leave out, that you cannot corrupt? If we were to summarize the gospel in the briefest, simplest possible outline, what are the main points? If you were to list the doctrines that are of first importance, the matters of primary, essential doctrines of Christianity, the fundamental points of every true Christian's confession of faith, what would that short list of doctrines look like? What is the very essence of the gospel? And that is the question Paul is answering here. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. And notice the context. Paul has just concluded several chapters of admonition about various problems in the Corinthian church. He's trying to straighten out problems and solve conflicts in that church. He starts with their divisiveness. He deals with that in chapters 1 through 3. You know, where they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. They were dividing up into little groups. He confronts that. And then he deals with several other problems, culminating in the charismatic-style craziness that existed in that church, where people who claimed to have spectacular spiritual gifts were actually turning their corporate gatherings into these chaotic contests to see who could manifest the most spectacular gift. And Paul deals with that in chapters 12 through 14. And the verse just before our text sums up Paul's answer to all the problems in the Corinthian church. He's dealt with now 14 chapters worth of problems in that church, and he sums it all up with that last verse in chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And that verse marks the end of Paul's practical admonitions in 1 Corinthians. And here at the start of chapter 15, he tackles one huge doctrinal matter that he wants to deal with. By the way, this is, if you've never noticed this, it's worth paying attention to. Corinthians is organized sort of backward from Paul's normal pattern. Normally, when Paul writes an epistle, he lays down a thorough doctrinal foundation, and that becomes the basis for whatever practical exhortations he wants to give. He does that, for example, in the book of Romans, where half of the epistle, the first 11 chapters of Romans, are devoted to doctrinal instruction. And then he turns finally to the matter of practical issues in Romans 12, and the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book is more practical. He does the same thing in Galatians, dealing with doctrinal issues, confronting false doctrine in chapters 1 through 4, and then he saves all his practical admonitions for the last two chapters of Galatians. You see the same pattern in the book of Ephesians. Three chapters of doctrine followed by three chapters of practical wisdom. And that is Paul's normal pattern. Doctrine first, then application. That makes sense, doesn't it? You lay the doctrinal foundation, then you give the practical exhortations. But 1 Corinthians is different, mainly because the problems in that church were so profound and so numerous that Paul pretty much jumped right into dealing with the practical matters right from the get-go. Plus, I think in Corinthians, even though we don't have a record of what the church had written to Paul, he's clearly dealing with a series of questions they had asked him. And so he deals with those questions probably in the order they had sent him a list of questions. So the practical stuff comes first in 1 Corinthians. Barely 10 verses into chapter 1. He says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. And right there, he starts the process of dealing with these massive problems that troubled that church, all practical exhortations. Now, I should say, Paul doesn't simply jump into practical matters devoid of any doctrinal foundation. From the start of the first chapter, he continually refers to the gospel as the bedrock doctrinal principle on which all of his practical advice is founded. He says things, for example, like chapter 1, verse 6, the testimony about Christ was already confirmed among you. He's reminding them that you know the gospel, people. I don't have to go over this with you. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Verses 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All of these are references to the gospel message he had taken to that church. Chapter 3, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so on. And so all through the epistle, Paul keeps referring the Corinthians back to the gospel, saying this is the foundational truth on which everything else, literally everything else, hinges. In fact, the word gospel appears 12 times in the first 9 chapters. And the name of Christ appears more than 50 times. Plus, you have several scattered references to the cross. And so the theme of the gospel permeates this epistle from start to finish. And Paul's assumption that the Corinthians were thoroughly familiar with the gospel message, that's the reason he skips his normal doctrinal section in the beginning that you normally find in the other epistles. And it's significant, I think, that in the beginning, at the very beginning of this epistle, Paul uses the expression Christ crucified as a synonym for the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. What he's saying is we preach the gospel. That's shorthand. So when he says Christ crucified, he's not excluding the truth of the resurrection from the gospel. And he makes that fact undeniably clear in our text. So when he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified, he means to include in the events of the crucifixion, the resurrection as well. He's going to make that clear in chapter 15. Likewise, when he talks about the preaching of the cross, he's speaking of preaching the whole gospel. Now, we're not supposed to think that when Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified, that he literally meant he had eliminated everything except the crucifixion from the message he preached. Acts 20, verse 27. Paul did not shun to declare all the counsel of God. And Christ Himself commanded in Matthew 20, 28, that we teach people to observe all the things He commanded, everything I've commanded. He says, teach them, make them disciples, and teach them to observe all the things I've commanded. You know that Paul didn't neglect that duty. So when he says, I preach Christ and Him crucified, he's using shorthand there to refer to the gospel message. That's a kind of verbal shorthand that speaks of all of Christ's atoning work. He just lumps that all together and refers to it as preaching the cross. It's not even just the crucifixion and resurrection. It's the meaning of those things. That's what he preached. And in fact, the resurrection was the culminating event that made sense of what happened on the cross. You haven't really preached Christ and Him crucified if you leave out the fact of the resurrection. And Paul, again, makes that fact inescapably clear here in our chapter. And so when he says he preached nothing but Christ crucified, he was most certainly not suggesting that it's okay to omit the truth of the resurrection. But he preached the whole message of the cross, explaining the full and true meaning of the crucifixion and giving the end of the story, which was the resurrection. And just in case someone is unclear about that, Paul spends this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, stressing the fact that the doctrine of bodily resurrection is essential gospel truth. You might say it is the most essential of all the truths of the gospel, including both the literal, historical bodily resurrection of Christ and the final resurrection and glorified bodily existence of the saints in the new heavens and the new earth. All of that is part of the gospel. Now, get this. Paul is also using a kind of shorthand here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. When he introduces this section by saying, I declare unto you the gospel. He's saying, here's the gospel one more time. Paul is not reducing the gospel to these three or four plot points in the form of these few bare narrative elements. He is summarizing the truth of the gospel message, and he's making the significant events of the story of the gospel into four headings that make a neat outline for all the essential truths of the gospel. So let's look closely at the text here. Verses 1 and 2 are where he introduces this closing section of his epistle. I've already suggested this is a major transition in the flow of the epistle. He turns from that long section where he basically was confronting some serious misbehavior in the church, and now he turns to this discussion of the principle of resurrection and the absolute necessity of including that truth in our proclamation of the gospel and affirming the truth of it. He's actually correcting one final error in this chapter. But this is a uniquely doctrinal error. This is not misbehavior on their part. This is doctrinal error. And up to this point, he was mostly confronting their bad behavior. But here he attacks a false doctrine. Apparently, there were people in and around the church in Corinth who were not convinced that the Christian message of bodily resurrection was meant to be understood literally. You may remember from Acts 17. We dealt with this in my seminar yesterday. If you were there, you'll remember it. If not, come today or tomorrow and you'll hear it. In Acts 17, you discover that the idea of bodily resurrection is a major stumbling block in Greek culture. And the philosophers of Athens were absolutely shocked and appalled that someone of Paul's obvious learning and intelligence, how could he possibly believe in the literal resurrection of the human body after death? They thought that was a ridiculous idea. Now, that was in Athens. Corinth is just 50 miles as the crow flies from Mars Hill in Athens. And the idea of resurrection was just as hard for the Corinthians to fathom as it was for the Athenians. It was basically the same culture. And from what we learn here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, it seems people had somehow gotten into the Corinthian church and were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. People in the church, there is no resurrection of the dead, period. That's what they were teaching. Now, in all likelihood, they were affirming somehow that Christ rose spiritually from the dead, but not bodily, and that believers would likewise rise only in a spiritual sense. It's unfathomable to think that they would be denying, you know, life after death or the entire idea of resurrection. It was the idea of bodily resurrection that they rejected. And this idea that we exist as disembodied spirits after death was more in harmony with the Greek notion of what the afterlife was like. The Greeks believed in life after death, or most of them did, but they considered the notion of bodily resurrection foolish, just like most academic minds today would consider that a foolish idea. Now, whether these doubts about the literal bodily resurrection were spreading in Corinth because someone was deliberately sowing false teaching, or perhaps they had some postmodernists in their midst, who some well-meaning person in the church who was just trying to contextualize the gospel so that it wouldn't pose as much of a challenge to people in the Greek culture. I don't know. I don't know what the source of this was. We're not told. But either way, it's clear that someone was denying the bodily resurrection, and that was such a corruption of the gospel that Paul felt he needed to correct it with force and with clarity, and so he spends an entire long chapter, the longest chapter in this epistle, on that subject alone. So bear in mind, first of all, that he's writing this to stress that bodily resurrection is essential. He's not trying to categorize other doctrines as non-essential. He's just emphasizing the primary, the fundamental nature of the importance of this doctrine. And he says, I want to review the basic facts of gospel truth with you one more time. Verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. In other words, you're saved by God's grace through faith in this truth, and if you don't really believe all of this truth, he implies, you're not really saved. That's what the phrase, you believed in vain, means. He's saying... Your belief itself is vain. It's not real faith. You're not saved if you don't believe this. And so he's going to review the gospel with them. And here is how he sums it up. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Two crucial things to notice about that statement, and I'll point them out in reverse order. First, he stresses the fact that he received the gospel. And you learn this in Galatians 1 and 2. This was a very important claim of the Apostle Paul. He is expressly saying that he received the gospel by direct revelation from the risen Christ in person. Paul didn't learn the gospel in an apostolic seminar. It wasn't told to him by any man. It wasn't taught to him by any of the other apostles. He received it directly from Christ by revelation, and he delivered it to the Corinthians intact. This is an explicit claim from Paul that what he had preached to them, what he was about to write to them, was divinely revealed truth. This is not merely Paul's personal opinion. And second, notice that phrase, of first importance. That's what you have in some verses, most of the modern versions, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, all say, I delivered to you first of all. But he doesn't mean first in chronological order. It's speaking of the core gospel truths, the truths that are of first importance. These are the primary truths of the gospel. These are the most essential, fundamental, basic truths on which all other truth rests. And Paul enumerates here 4 points. And we'll use his 4 points as our outline. Here are 4 points of gospel truth that are foundational to every other doctrine of Christianity. These are the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the eyewitness evidence of the resurrection of Christ. 4 historical events, all of them, historical events that take us back to that one pivotal weekend that culminated in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so let's consider these points one at a time as we work our way through the text. First, if you want to take these down, 1, the crucifixion of Christ. That's 1. The crucifixion of Christ. The end of 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the first fundamental principle of gospel truth. Now, it would be a serious mistake to conclude from this verse that the actual starting point of the gospel is Good Friday and the crucifixion. Because the real starting point of the gospel takes us all the way back to the Old Testament, which is what Paul is referring to when he says that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He's concerned here not merely with the historical facts of the gospel narrative, although, as we're about to see, he's definitely concerned with the story as real history. The historicity of it does matter. But Paul's focus goes way beyond the facts of history to the actual meaning that is wrapped up in those facts. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's an infinite wealth of doctrinal truth loaded into that simple statement. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul sweeps up into those few words the doctrine of atonement, the meaning of Christ's death, the mechanics of our justification, the authority and accuracy of Scripture. All of those doctrines and much, much more are subsumed and implied in that simple statement, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, especially for you students who are in our midst, ministry students, pastoral students, let me say this. There's a tremendous amount of discussion these days among academic theologians about what they refer to as narrative theology. You'll hear that expression the more you study. Narrative theology, in its simplest and most benign form, starts out with a recognition that, and this is a true recognition, that a significant portion of Scripture, much of Scripture, is given to us in story form. Narrative. The Gospels, the Book of Acts, and much of the Old Testament is history told in narrative form. Stories and incidents from the life of Christ, rather than a list of his attributes or doctrines about the hypostatic union of his divine and human features on a series of PowerPoint slides, you know? That's not how Scripture gives us truth. And one of the important points that we draw from the fact that Scripture uses narrative like that is that God himself recognizes the power of stories as vehicles for truth. And there's nothing wrong about that. It's something we all can absolutely affirm. Jesus told parables. They were stories, but vehicles for truth. However, as narrative theology has sort of gained popularity as a fad and a buzzword in academic circles, you have to be more and more cautious when you hear that expression, narrative theology, being thrown around. Because it's become a shield to hide behind for people who have been bitten by the postmodern bug, and they think we need to reinvent Christianity to suit these postmodern times, and so they think the story is all that really matters. And the interpretation of the story can be fresh and should be fresh with each individual. So we can retell the story and make it our own story. You hear that kind of thing all the time. They say we should be less concerned with abstract doctrines and simply embrace the narrative for its own sake. And it really doesn't matter if each culture or individual reinterprets the story differently, because the story is what's most important, not any underlying meaning or the doctrinal grid underlying the story. And so, to give a specific example based on this very text, I have actually corresponded with people who insist that all that matters is that Christ died for our sins, not whether his death was a substitution for our punishment or whether it was an example for us to follow or merely a graphic picture of the wickedness of sin. The meaning of the cross doesn't matter. And they say it doesn't matter whether you believe Christ's righteousness is imputed or infused into us or whether even his righteousness is merely given to us as a pattern to follow. That doesn't matter to them. They say if you simply believe the story that Christ died for our sins, and you can believe it in almost any fashion, then you're in and you're a true believer, and shame on anyone who ever questions you on doctrinal grounds. Now, let me say, that is patently false. The meaning of the story does matter, and Paul's full statement here proves it. The point he is making is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, in accord with the meaning of what the Old Testament set forth. The meaning of the atonement is one of the first principles of the gospel. It's not merely the historical fact of it that matters. The historical fact does matter, but it's not the only thing that matters. The meaning matters as well. And Scripture clearly says that Christ died for our sins by standing in our place and in our stead and taking the punishment, the full weight of God's wrath, which we deserved. That's the meaning of the cross, that God the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. Listen to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. You know this text, but think about it through that lens. What is the meaning of the cross? What's happening here? And my contention, what I'm telling you Scripture says, is what this means is that God is pouring out his wrath on his Son. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Okay, someone says, but that says we considered him smitten by God. It doesn't mean that God was really the one who smote him. Read on. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Scripture clearly says it was God who did this. And what he was doing was punishing Christ for our sins. That's the meaning of the cross. What Christ bore on the cross was the penalty of sin. The full weight of God's wrath against sinners. That is how he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And if you don't believe that's the meaning of the cross, then you haven't embraced the first principle of the gospel. The cross is not just a moving narrative designed to elicit from us a feeling of sympathy for Christ in his sufferings. And I don't care if you watched, you know, some of those films, Mel Gibson's famous film about the crucifixion of Christ, and cried your eyes out every time. You haven't embraced the meaning of Christ's death unless you believe Christ suffered all the horrors of the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God, a substitute for sinners who actually deserved, the sinners did, not only the pain and punishment of a Roman crucifixion, but also the full weight of God's eternal wrath against sin. That's what we deserved. That's what Christ suffered in our place. And you still haven't got it if you've never seen yourself as one of those sinners who deserved that judgment. When Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he means all of that. Romans 3:25, Paul says Christ's blood was a propitiation. That's a big word that simply means it was an offering to satisfy the wrath and the righteousness of God. Now, let's be honest about this. That is a difficult truth, isn't it? It's a crude-sounding truth. Are you uncomfortable with the idea that God demanded a blood sacrifice in order to make forgiveness possible? Do you think it makes God sound severe and maybe even ruthless to require the life of an innocent victim, and in this case, his own son, before he would remove the guilt of sinners who actually deserve the punishment Christ took? Does your mind resonate with those who want to tone it down because they say this sounds like some kind of cosmic child abuse? If so, you haven't yet grasped the very heart of the gospel. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We read that this morning. Leviticus 17:11. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. We sang about that this morning. God does not forgive apart from the full and perfect sacrifice of a perfect victim. And that involves the shedding of the lifeblood of a flawless, sinless, substitutionary sacrifice. But the problem in the Old Testament is that no sacrifice was ever good enough. Hebrews 10:4, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. So Christ had to offer one sacrifice for sins forever. Now, all of Scripture teaches this idea, the truth of substitutionary sacrifice. But it's true, isn't it, that ideas like blood atonement and propitiation, the death of Christ at the hands of his Father, suffering under God's wrath, that all challenges the sensitivities of secular postmodern culture. And so there is no shortage of people today who will tell you, and although they call themselves Christians, they want to refine and redefine the gospel in order to eliminate hard truths like that. They'll tell you that just makes God sound too harsh. They can't tolerate that. But that is the very idea Paul has in mind here when he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's the very first principle of gospel truth. Here's another one. Number two, if you're taking notes. The burial of Christ. The burial of Christ. Verse 4. And that he was buried. Now, at first glance, you might seem surprised, you might be a little bit surprised to see Paul name the burial of Christ as one of the first principles of gospel truth. Why is this essential? Now, I think all of us would probably affirm the truth of Christ's burial, but it's a point most of us would not necessarily instantly think of as one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. It's not something most of us meditate very deeply on, even in the Easter season when we're supposed to be remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So, what is Paul saying here? Is there some secret, mysterious, doctrinal significance in the burial of Christ that he's trying to bring out here? No. Just remember, these four points from the gospel narrative are shorthand. These are categories that include bigger truths, and they imply many more truths than the bare facts of the events themselves. So what does the fact that Christ was buried, what does that suggest to you? Because the point Paul is underscoring here is simply the reality and historicity of Christ's death. Jesus did not merely appear to die. His death wasn't a charade designed to fool his enemies. It was not a myth devised to teach some abstract idea. The death of Christ was real. He was truly and literally dead, and that is a fact of history. Back to the first point where Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The lesson again is that the authentic gospel includes the meaning of Christ's death according to the Scriptures. That stresses the importance of sound doctrine. Here, when Paul says that he was buried, he's saying that the true gospel affirms also the historical facts about Christ's death and burial. If you don't believe in the literal, historical, biblical account of what occurred when Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected, then you haven't really believed the gospel. If you think this is a fable or a story somebody made up to teach truth in a symbolic way, you haven't believed it yet. You have to believe in the historicity of it, and the proof of that is that Christ was buried. He was really dead. Now, this is vital for us because we live in an era when there are lots of self-styled religious experts out there, including men who have attained the level of bishop in a supposedly Protestant body like the Anglican Church, who have said they don't believe it really matters much whether the facts of Christ's death and resurrection are literally true. Paul says here it does matter. He was buried, and Scripture says he was buried under the watchful eye of a Roman military guard who, by Pilate's personal orders, in the words of Matthew 27:66, went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a round-the-clock guard on the sepulcher. Roman soldiers, men from units who specialized in carrying out crucifixions, they knew very well how to tell whether somebody was really and truly dead. And the gospel accounts all take pains to make clear that Jesus was well and truly dead, and that he was buried, and that this was a real event in time and history. This was not merely a legend that can be bent and shaped to suit the beliefs of secular cultures like Corinth or like our culture today, where people think they're too sophisticated to entertain the idea of a real literal bodily resurrection. They can't take that seriously, but they still want to have a gospel suited to their own personal style of skepticism. Paul says you can't do that. The gospel includes these facts: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that his death was real and literal, and the proof is that he was buried as the Scriptures describe, spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, according to Matthew 12:40. And incidentally, because I know someone will ask, the expression 3 days and three nights was a common expression that was used in those days to signify a time span that's more than 24-hour period, but less than a week, 3 days and three nights. That was a common expression. It wasn't supposed to be a precise calculation of time. That was the reckoning in vogue at the time because the marking of time wasn't strict and formal. They didn't have digital watches. And so if you take the idiom in its original sense, this is a historical fact as well, that Christ's burial fulfilled the sign of the prophet Jonah, which he foretold in Matthew 12, verse 39, Matthew 16, verse 4, and Luke 11, verses 29 and 30, that his burial over that long, dark weekend, from when they took him down until he rose from the dead at the dawn of the first day of the week. That is one of the primary points of gospel truth, because it proves so much. It establishes Jesus as a truthful prophet. It proves that he was well and truly dead, and it underscores the literal historicity of the biblical account. So, those are the first two points Paul gives that are essential to the gospel: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. So you have the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ. Here's point number three, and this is the pivotal one: the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. This, of course, is the greatest event in the gospel narrative. Verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I said this is the pivotal point. This is the pivotal point of all human history. This is the single greatest miracle anyone ever witnessed. This is the most important milestone in all of God's redemptive plan. And in fact, this is the supreme sign and wonder in the history of the universe. It overshadows even the original creation in its far-reaching significance, because it's the beginning of the new creation. The resurrection of Christ is the exclamation point that punctuates the gospel narrative. Christ arose, and although he himself had foretold it on more than one occasion, his disciples were completely unprepared for this. It caught them totally by surprise, and in fact, some of them doubted it, verbally, vocally, emphatically doubted it, until they saw him with their own eyes. But the evidence was undeniable, and every one of them, except John, ultimately died rather than deny the truth of this. And even John, before he died of old age, while he was still affirming the literal truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, John suffered the loss of everything he held dear rather than renounce the truth of what he had seen with his own eyes and his hands had handled. And we don't have a lot of time this morning to review the biblical accounts of the resurrection, and so we won't do that, but just take note of that phrase at the end of verse 4. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's that same phrase again, according to the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if you've ever pondered this. It's pretty easy to think of Old Testament verses that speak of the death of Christ. I already named one from Isaiah 53 where that is the main theme. That's also the theme of Psalm 22. Filled with historical details about the crucifixion, all of them prophesied centuries before Christ actually died. So there's a lot in the Old Testament about the death of Christ, but what does Paul mean here when he says Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? Are there Old Testament passages that predicted the resurrection? And there are. There are a few, very few, but they're there. They're subtle. They're easier to understand from this side of the resurrection than they were before that first Easter Sunday. But the Old Testament did contain prophecies about the resurrection. Acts 2, verse 27, tells us that Psalm 16:10 was speaking about the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Isaiah 53, verse 10 also has a hint of resurrection in it. After that great prophecy that unfolds the meaning of Jesus' atoning death, it says this: he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's a hint of resurrection there. But in this case, the phrase according to the Scriptures, I think, is most likely a reference to the gospel accounts themselves, especially the gospels of Mark and Matthew, which were almost certainly in circulation already and apparently quite well known to Paul when he wrote this epistle. His account of the Lord's words during the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, is verbatim identical to the accounts of Matthew and Mark. And even though Paul is emphatic in saying that he received knowledge of those events by divine revelation, I think it's significant that he says he had told this to the Corinthians before, and here he repeats the wording exactly as it appears in the gospel accounts. The Corinthians could compare the records of Matthew and Mark with the account they had received directly from Paul, and thereby they could verify that what Paul had told them was true. So they had access, I believe, to the earliest Gospels. And I think there's some evidence to suggest that the Gospels themselves are what Paul is referring to here when he says Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He may very well have had in mind Jesus' own words in the Gospels when Jesus told the disciples he would rise from the dead. Thinking of texts like Matthew 17, 22 and 23, where Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will rise again on the third day." Or Matthew 16, 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Or Matthew 20, 18 and 19, "See, we are going to Jerusalem," Jesus says, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." The point is, first of all, that Jesus' resurrection was indeed prophesied by Scripture. But get this, the more important sense of those words in 1 Corinthians 15:4, "He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures," is to make an exact parallel to the same expression that we already looked at back in verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, his main point, the point Paul is making, is not merely that this was prophesied, it was, but his point is that the true meaning of it is defined and determined by Scripture, not by our subjective individual interpretations of it. And that's what the actual meaning, that's what Paul is pointing to here, the actual meaning of Christ's resurrection according to the Scriptures. What is that? What is the meaning of the resurrection according to the Scriptures? Paul himself answers that question in Romans 1, verse 4, where he says, "Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection vindicated Christ, who had died as a common thief between two actual thieves, alongside sinners, and on their behalf. 1 Peter 1:21, "God raised him from the dead and thereby gave him glory." Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, "God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come." So God raised him in order to give him glory, in order to vindicate him. Romans 6, 9, "Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." And his resurrection declares his victory over death. So here is the bottom line meaning of the resurrection. When God raised Christ up, it vindicated him, it demonstrated his victory over death, and it gives us an unshakable assurance of our justification. That barely scratches the surface of what Paul means when he says he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, but it gives you the flavor of the truth here, right? So there's the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, quickly, here's the fourth essential truth of the gospel narrative. Number four, the eyewitness testimony about the risen Christ. Number four, the eyewitness testimony about the risen Christ. Now, there's an important parallelism built into the way he structures this. The first and the third points stress the true meaning of the gospel narrative with that phrase, according to the Scriptures. The second and the fourth points stress the literal historicity of the gospel narrative alongside its true meaning. So both the doctrinal meaning of it and the historicity of it are crucial. Christ did not merely rise from the dead in some invisible, intangible, spiritual, non-corporeal, mythical sense. He didn't come as a ghost. He rose bodily from the dead so that his glorified body could be seen and touched and handled. And the proof is in verses 5 through 8 that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and so on. And Paul literally lists hundreds of eyewitnesses who were there, who were still alive when he wrote this, who could testify to the literal truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And many of those people gave their lives rather than deny that testimony. And that, Paul says, is another one of the first essential principles of gospel truth. That the resurrection is true. Christ's resurrection, not a symbolic and allegorical idea, but an actual, historical, literal, bodily resurrection of Christ. And Paul spends the remainder of this chapter outlining the reasons why that truth is real and literal. The resurrection of Christ is a real, literal resurrection, and it's absolutely crucial to the gospel message. What he's teaching is that if you don't believe in the literal and historical sense of the resurrection of Christ, if that's not the basis for your hope in Christ and your expectation of eternal life and your own anticipation of a bodily, literal bodily resurrection, then if that's not your hope, you haven't yet truly believed the gospel. And I want to challenge each one of you to examine your hearts and honestly face the question of whether you have genuinely received and embraced the gospel as Paul presents it in this passage. It starts with the death of Christ as an atonement for our sins, a historical event that was as real as any event in history, punctuated by his burial under the watchful eye of Roman soldiers who these guys knew death when they saw it. It includes the truth of substitutionary atonement, which satisfied the wrath and the righteousness of God. And that, in turn, implies a recognition of our guilt and our own utter unworthiness. And then it culminates in the amazing resurrection of Christ from the dead as the first fruits of all who believe and are justified and will one day also rise bodily from the grave, to spend eternity in his presence, in glorified physical bodies. And if you truly believe that, and all of that, you are saved. And the fruit of salvation should be evidence in your life. If you've never embraced the gospel, I urge you to turn to Christ today and be saved. It's as simple as embracing him in your heart and believing these truths. And Jesus said, those who believe will never perish. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel, for the many proofs that are built into the narrative itself, for the historicity of it, for the meaning of it. We thank you, Lord, because it is our eternal hope. And when we ponder the physical resurrection of Christ, that he truly rose from the dead in an incorruptible body, and realize that we are being conformed to that same image and that same reality, we praise you and thank you, and give us, Lord, the faith to lay hold of that in a way that lifts us above all the troubles of this cursed world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.